Our reading is taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll read verse 16 down through the end of verse 36, Ezekiel 36, 16. The context for the reading is that Israel is in Babylon. Ezekiel is one of the major voices on behalf of the Lord to the people in their spiritual and physical exile. After generations of ignoring God's warnings, they are sent into Babylon for 70 years. And though in Babylon still there's idolatry in their hearts, God, in judging his people, in dealing with them as a father deals with a disobedient child, not only have they dishonored his name in the way that they lived when they were in their land, but it has dishonored God's name when he has to discipline them, and the nations don't understand. Now, the nations, seeing Israel weak and carried off to Babylon, or Judah particularly, they tell themselves, you know, that they will devour the people and destroy them utterly, and there'll be nothing left. In chapter 36, Ezekiel is told by God to pronounce these blessings in a prophecy. So to foretell wonderful things that will happen for God's people, that he will restore them. And the way he does it is he preaches and talks about all the wonderful things that will happen to the mountains of Israel. So the mountains represent God's people. Why does he do this is explained starting in verse 16. Why does God show mercy? So we'll read 16 through the end of 36. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Well, let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to lay our gratitude and praise at your feet. We come, as was mentioned in our earlier prayer time, to worship you and to celebrate the kindnesses that have flowed to every believer through the ages, from the first to today, and it will endure until the last, a river of unexpected friendship from the King, a river that could never be exhausted, a river that is never made impure by touching us. We thank you for the mercies that are new every morning and have not become weary of meeting us. We thank you for grace, and not just mercy, but the constant enabling, the constant supply, so that we would have everything we need to know and to do and to love your will. God, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your word, to set our paths, our feet on the paths of obedience again. If we have strayed, God, break our hearts and help us to return. If we are so far from the path that we hardly can even imagine walking near you, God, seek us out. For your name's sake, don't leave us as we came this morning. Every one of us, God, we feel either than God, every believer feels the need to move forward. And those that have held you at arm's length, the emptiness of this world, it becomes unbearable. But we are so easily self-deceived. We tell ourselves tomorrow will be different than every yesterday. God, we pray that your name would be exalted, hallowed, set apart as uniquely majestic, that you would be worshipped from east to west, north to south, that new men and women and children would be added to your kingdom today, that they would be brought from death to life, out of a spiritual grave, set free to walk with you, to live by you and for you. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather on the first day of our week, the first thing we do, to set our focus on you, to attach the anchor of our hearts on you and not ourselves. We pray that you would be pleased with how we respond to your worth this morning. We want to give and give and give. We want to give our attention. We want to give our heart's full desire. We want God to do what pleases you. We pray that you would exalt your name in us and through us this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are returning to the Ten Commandments. And you remember that the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the specific applications of all those commands are found throughout the Bible. But the summarization of that moral law, that fundamental, unchangeable expression of God's purity, of God's rightness or his straightness, his goodness. That great summary puts everyone in God's creation under his obligation, under obligation to him. He's our creator. We owe him our trust. He's our creator. We owe him our love. He is our creator. We owe him our obedience. It doesn't matter whether a person says they are, well, actually, I'm a Buddhist or I'm a Muslim or I'm an atheist or I'm agnostic. It doesn't matter. The fact that he made and sustains all of us here and across this world means that we owe him. But the believer, in a way that far outstretches and outstrips the unbeliever, the believer has so much more to motivate him or her to obey. When God gives the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, it is after he rescues a people from Egypt. And they are very idolatrous by this time. 400 years in Egypt has done terrible damage, bringing their hearts under enslavement, not just their bodies. But God remembers his promises and his covenant with Abraham. He brings this people out. He is bringing them into the promised land, and having rescued them, making them his people, he then gives them his law. So easy to think that it works the other way, that if you keep enough rules, then you'll really be a child of God. But it's the opposite. The great mercy of God capturing us, freeing us, making us alive in Christ, as Paul says, bringing us out of a spiritual death, a new creation, a spiritual resurrection. What do you do when you're brought out of that dungeon of self-centeredness and God sets your feet in a wide open place and you're free to live with him and for him and by him? And the answer is the map of God's commands. This is how we walk in harmony with our new king. So we're looking at those commands. And we've reached the third. Let me read the first two and then the third. God says this: you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first command. Second, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, or to the thousandth generation, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So in these first three and then the fourth, we see the Godward's obligations. What do we owe the Lord? How do we express our love and gratitude to our God? In commands 5 through 10, we're going to see how, loving the Lord, how are we now to turn and to love the people around us. But this is still the Godward commands. Notice the connection. There is one God. He is the God that rescued you. Now, do not let there be any other God before him, before his face. Keep yourselves whole and undivided in your devotion to him. The second command: if you're going to devote yourself to him, then you're going to want to live based on his worth or worship. And that means you're going to have to worship him in a way that he says, that pleases him. We're not allowed to adjust God. We're not allowed to adjust what a life that's lived unto him looks like. Third command: if there is one God And he is our only God. And his worth is such that all of life can be devoted to him. Then third, you will want to be very careful how you carry about with you this God's name. We're going to spend a few weeks on this third command, but this morning, just three things. What's in a name when it comes to God? Our names don't mean so much. What's in God's name? We're not to treat it in vain. So what is it? Second, what is forbidden? And then by implication, what is commanded? We're not to do certain things. So what are we to do? And third, and this is where I want us to spend most of our time this morning. I want us to get help in doing this. I want us to get the right measures of the bigness of this command and the weightiness of it by seeing how God treats his name. So first, what's in a name? When the Bible says we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, we probably all immediately go to, the sin of people using God's name in a way that's inappropriate, primarily as part of profanity or cursing. So, you know, someone cusses a blue streak, and in the midst of all the four-letter words, they throw God's name in there a lot, too. I remember being younger that there were a couple of TV shows I really, really looked forward to. One was Magnum P.I., like the original Magnum P.I. It was on Thursday night. It was when the church had visitation, and I was supposed to go to visitation. It was a terrible pull on my heart. Visitation as a, 12-year-old to go with my dad on visitation or watch Magnum P.I. Magnum P.I. won out a lot. All right. But sometimes Magnum P.I. got squelched, not by church visitation, but by my mom. My mom would walk past the room, the family room where the TV was, and one of the characters on that show would get angry with Magnum P.I. and he would say, "Oh my," and he would use God's name in vain. My mom would stop in the hallway, turn and say, "Turn it off." And I'd go, "Oh, Mom, it's just one guy, and he won't say it again, I promise," and off goes the TV. And I felt like I was a martyr of fundamentalism, like, "Oh my goodness, my mom won't let me watch Magnum P.I. But I never forgot it. I remember about the same age, so pre-teen, going to a funeral of a member of our extended family. And they were Roman Catholic. Being in Ohio, there were a lot of Roman Catholics. And we were the odd people out being Southern Baptists. So I went to a Roman Catholic funeral. And we rode, since it was a family member, we rode in the kind of procession, and the priest who did the funeral, who was an old guy to me, probably was 50, but I thought he was 100. And he sat beside me in kind of, the big black car, and we were driving, and he was talking to, the driver or somebody else, and he kept using God's name in vain. And I kept thinking, man, this guy's not even a Christian. I wish my mom were in here. She'd talk to him about this, because you're not allowed to use God's name like that. He would just sling it out any way he wanted. But is that all that God wants from creation? That the people he creates just don't say my name in a wrong way, use it in a wrong way. When we think about the name of God, it's much more than just, the combination of certain letters and sounds that we might kind of superstitiously think that when these come together in this order and spell out a name for God, then that has some, mystical, spiritual, magical power. And that's not what God is talking about. Reading an author this week who mentioned that, G-O-D in English is how we spell, our general name for deity. That's God. Then he pointed out that B-O-G, bog, in English is swampy ground. But in Russian, bog means God. So if in America we use the word bog and we're not saying it reverentially, have we broken the commandment? The Jews made that mistake by kind of focusing in a superstitious way on the specific name that God revealed himself with to Moses when he said, "I am the I am." And we don't know how to pronounce that name now because of the Jews' superstitious respect for that. So in our Bibles, we just have, in the Old Testament in particular, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals. And that means it's referring to that name, the I Am. How we pronounce it, we're not sure. Neither are they. The Jews eventually were so, preoccupied with not misusing the name of God that the high priest was the only one that could say his name, and he would only be allowed to say it once a year on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies. But is that what God is interested in? I mean, if all God is interested in is us not misusing his name, then we could just never say anything, any title of God or of Christ. We could do like the Jews, find other ways to refer to him. What is the Bible talking about? How is it guiding us when it says to not take his name in vain? Well, let's look at how the Bible speaks about the name of God. And I have a lot of passages, so I'm going to read them to you. You can write them down. You can ask for the notes if you want the notes later. But I have them here, and so probably for the sake of time, I better just read them. In the scriptures, when the Bible speaks of the name of God, it often is describing not just a title or a name that we think of, like our names, but it is describing something more than that. It is describing God's glory or God's self-revelation or God's fame or his renown, his reputation. And we see that in the Bible in a couple of ways. There are passages where the name of God is used interchangeably with the praise of God or the glory of God. In Psalm 148, we read this. Verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Now, in Hebrew poetry, we often find that the poet will say, make a statement, and then in the next line, he makes a similar statement, but adjusted somewhat. So it's a way that the Hebrew poet really emphasized things. He would say the same thing from different angles, and that's what we have here. The name of the Lord alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. What is exalted? His name, or his glory. What is above earth and heaven? His glory. But you could also say his name. They're interchangeable. In Isaiah 48, in verse 9, God says to the drifting people of Israel, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it. So why hasn't God destroyed Israel? For the sake of my name, I've delayed. And then he says again, for my praise, I have restrained. So there, not name and glory, but name and praise are used interchangeably. There are other places where the word in Hebrew, name, for name, is translated with other English words, and it's appropriate. So in Deuteronomy 26:19, God says this, back in verse 17, you have today declared the Lord to be your God. The people say he's our God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances and listen to his voice. The Lord today has declared you to be his people, a treasured possession. And he has promised you that you should, as he promised you, and that you should keep all of his commandments. Then listen to this. And he will set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. The word fame there is the Hebrew word for name. He will be gracious to Israel. Why are you so kind to Israel? For his praise, for his honor, for his fame or his name. Again, in Jeremiah 13, God talks about why he's so kind to Israel. He uses a strange picture. He says this, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people. And then he explains why. For renown, for praise, and for glory. The word that's translated renown is the Hebrew word for name. Why did you make Israel your people so that they would cling to you? Well, for my renown, for my name, for my praise, for my glory. So the name of God, if we look at the Old Testament, and there's so many examples, but we can boil it down to this. The name of God is what expresses who he really is, what he is. His names describe his character, his perfection. It's not the same thing as his perfection. It's the unveiling of his perfection. It's the message that goes out. It's what men and women and children think of him when they hear the word God in whatever language. What comes to mind? That's the name. God's self-revelation, God making known to all creation his perfections. It's the reputation of God, the fame of God, the renown of God, the glory of God. All right? Now let's come back to the command. We are not to take or to carry with us as we go throughout life the glory, the honor, the reputation, the name of God in a way that would cast dishonor on it. That means we must not do anything that misrepresents God's character or skews the picture of God, that misrepresents his pure reputation or his perfections. We don't want to do anything that gives a wrong view of God. We don't want to do anything that gives a small view of God to the people that are around us. How we speak of him and how we live must not in any way treat God's honor or God's glory, God's reputation as a light matter. Vain means empty and worthless. Do not carry the honor of God around with you in a way that shows that you think it's a small matter, that it's a weightless thing. And we are not to live or speak in any way that would encourage other people around us to think of God's perfections, God's self-revelation, his fame and renown, his reputation as a light matter. You do see how significant it is when the people of God carry the name of God or bear the reputation of God. And we'll talk about some specifics of how we do this next week. But just stop and think. It is a person's children that we look at if we want to know what kind of a person that person is. So if you meet a new family and they come in with lots of children and you think to yourself, I wonder what they're like. They talk religious. They talk the way we talk. They dress the way we dress. And, you know, they've showed up in a building, the same building we showed up in. So what are they like us? And if they have a lot of children, you see how the children treat them. If the children are standoffish and afraid of them, then you think something's not right. If they're harsh with the children, if the children climb all over them and love them and like to be around them, then you think something's right here. What a child says about the parent, either in the way we act or as we get older, what we say about them, that gets taken seriously. God expects his children above all creation, but especially his children, to not live in a way that shows people who are outside of his family and holding the gospel off. Do not misrepresent him. Or in the positive way, we must live and speak in a way that is in harmony with God's name or that upholds his reputation So when a person watches you, even if they don't own a Bible, they could begin to write down things that they see in your life which reflect God. So if God is all powerful, they see that in the way you act. If He is your safety, your stronghold, they see that in your refusal to be frantic. If He is good, if He is here, if He is eternal, well, they see all these things in some measure reflected in the believer. Because we carry that honor, that reputation, that revelation of God with us wherever we go, in the way we speak and act. We pray, God, may your name be hallowed today. May it be set apart as you are the unique and only God. And then we live in harmony with that request. Well, we'll talk about that more in the next 2 weeks, but let's step back and see what we can learn from the way that God treats His name. God has given us commands in the scripture. Have you noticed? God has given us self-descriptions and He's given us commands, but He doesn't stop there. Okay, so that's who God is. This is the kind of God we belong to. And these are things that He requires of us. And that's wonderful. But our God doesn't stop there. He also explains to us. He deals with us as a thoughtful parent with a child. Whatever age the child is as they're growing up, it's not just don't do that. What did I tell you? Do that. There are times where we explain to our children, this is why. I know it seems strange to you, but this is why I'm asking you to do this. This is why I'm telling you not to do that. God deals with us as reasonable creatures. He doesn't just give us commands like some master. But He stoops down and says, this is why things are happening the way things are happening. And this is why I've commanded you to live this way. So that we can see the big picture. It's one thing to come up to a person. Let's say, you're driving up to the church and you see one of the church members out working in the yard. They're working very hard. It's very hot. And you think, Mr. So-and-so probably shouldn't be out there working in the heat like that. I'll help him out so he can get out of the heat. Now, you could stop and say to Mr. So-and-so, what do you want me to do? Well, pick that object up and carry it and set it right here. Well, he could tell you that. And that's fine. But he could also say, well, what I'm doing is this. And then you think, oh, well, now that makes sense. I see what... this is all leading to something good. So now I know how to join that person. When God gives us commands, sometimes we just have commands. But so often He stoops down and says, do you understand why and where this is headed? Now, God rules over all things, and He tells us He rules over all things. But God does not explain to every believer each event in your life. God does not explain why things are happening the way they're happening in your home. God does not explain to pastors why things happen the way they happen in church sometimes. God, why did you allow that? God does not explain the international events, each one of them. This is why this has happened. Every time the news speaks about Israel, there's a wave of kind of religious, searching the Bible and people saying, oh, wait, that must be this. Well, it could be. But God hasn't always explained to us what each event means. What has He done? He has explained to us the reason it's all happening. All of it. From eternity past to eternity future. From beginning of creation to the end of time. God is doing all things with one overriding purpose in mind. And that has to do with His name. So I don't understand why certain things happen at work, at home, at church, and in the nation. But I do understand this. In some way, these are all going to be used by God for His great name. And if I can see that, then I can understand. So how do I live as a Christian? Well, don't take His name in vain. Okay. Why? And then we see how that fits into all that God is doing. Well, let me give you some passages. While God does so many good things, the greater value in everything we see God doing, from creating and saving, forgiving, shepherding, protecting, ruling, judging, all these things, good in themselves, are much greater. Their value is greatly increased in our eyes if we can see that they're connected to something better, something more significant. So all these subordinate ends is what Jonathan Edwards called them. All these smaller steps, they're not the end of the process. God doesn't save Israel just to save Israel. There's a bigger goal in mind. God doesn't save us. He doesn't forgive us. He doesn't protect us. He doesn't sanctify us and cause us to be able to persevere just for us. You know, it's not a dead end street, but each of these is like a stream and it's leading into something, all combined into something much greater. And that is that God's name would be exalted. I'm going to show you that in a minute, but let me give you Jonathan Edwards' arguments. In a book in which he deals with this, I forget the exact title, John Piper took that book and combined it with some explanation from him and put it into a book years ago called God's Passion for His Glory. It's a really great book. I'm not much for the half where Piper goes into the 18th century philosophical categories. So I jump. Piper says, for you people that don't want that, jump to this. Jump to the middle of the book. That's where Edwards' book starts. And you jump in and Edwards gives a little philosophy and then he goes right to the Bible. But basically, Edwards' argument is this. When we say that God does all things for his own glory or for his name's sake, is it right? Well, it wouldn't be right if you did it that way. So why is it right for God to do it that way? Is God kind of, you know, in a sinful way, this egotistical being? And Edwards' argument, to super simplify it, is this. In God, there is, in that being alone, there is such infinite perfection and infinite purity and infinite rightness, infinite majesty, infinite beauty and goodness, that for God to be focused on anything above that would be idolatry. If God were to be focused on our worth, if God was all about us, then it would be as if God put something above his perfections. And it's like we become some little God or some focus, some purpose of God's existence, as if he becomes, you know, a glorified servant of us because we're the big deal. But instead, Edwards argues that it's amazing that God is devoted to the expression of his perfection, to the unveiling of his perfection, to the glorification of his person, his name. And he chooses to do that primarily in how he treats his enemies with astonishing kindness. Now, that's not all, but that's at the heart of it. If you think, well, I don't know if that's the best thing for us. Would it be better for God to make a big deal about us and the entire Bible to be just talking about us and how we can reach our potential? It's so much better that God would say to us, I am, and this is who I am. And he just throws open the curtains. And by the finished work of Christ, even those who once fought against him are washed and adopted into his family, and you're brought near to God to enter into an unending appreciation so that all creation could see who he is. His name has to be exalted. So all creation could admire and love what he is so that every believer could delight in what he is. And we'll look at it at the very end, but that is something that for the believer, it makes salvation doubly precious to us. Well, God is doing all things for his namesake, for his glory. He is acting, and each little action is a stream that flows into this greater stream. Let me give you just a few examples. He creates, and his creation shows his greatness. We know that from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says we have two voices in our head telling us how great God is. One is creation. And without a human voice without hearing it with our ears, everywhere you look in creation, you see something of the greatness of God. Paul talks about it in Romans. And then he says, and the scriptures reveal God to you. God created for his own glory, for the exaltation of his name, for the unveiling of who he is, so that we could know him, love him, delight in him. Psalm 8 talks about creation. And in verse 1, it says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, your reputation in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And then down in verse 9, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God, when I look at creation, you have decided to display your name, your splendor in blades of grass or snow-capped mountains. For your name is high and exalted. It's why God rescues a people and makes them his own. When God gives David all these wonderful promises that we call the Davidic covenant, and it includes the rescue, not just of David, but everyone like David who hopes in Christ. David has this wonderful prayer that follows the covenant that God makes. So David wants to make a temple. God says, no, your hands are covered in blood. You're a warrior. You're not going to be the temple builder. Your son will be the temple builder. But here is what I'll do for you. And David is so astonished at God's goodness. This is what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself? What a picture. Israel, Abraham, there's nothing special about them, but God, in a human way of describing it, it's like he leaves his throne for a second and goes off in search and finds them and makes them his. And the ultimate reason is for his great name, to unveil who he really is. When we keep reading Nehemiah 9, in his prayer, he says this, God, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea after they're out of Egypt and the armies of Egypt are closing in. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew they had acted arrogantly toward them. And you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Nehemiah is centuries later, but he says to God, everybody still knows this about you. There are things that we learned about God, about his name, his character, his perfections. We learned them as you, over 10 terrible plagues, humiliated the gods of Egypt, rescued your people. You made a great name for yourself, and that reputation is still sticking. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, Peter comes back and there's a big meeting of the apostles. It's the Council of Jerusalem. It's quite a significant point in history because it's where the young church, the believers, as the gospel is spreading, it's where the believers get together and they look to the leaders of the church, the apostles, and say, okay, what is all this about Gentiles? We're Jews. Do they have to become Jews? How Jewish does a person have to be a follower of Christ? Now, to us, that's a simple question to answer. But in the first days of the church, there were a lot of hiccups, a lot of hurdles. And they had to gather together, search the scriptures, meet, and give an answer. Well, at the Council of Jerusalem, James, the apostle, is the leading man. He's the moderator. And so, Peter, you just went over to the Gentiles and you preached over at Cornelius's place. Tell us what happened. And Peter reports it. And one of the things that we read about is that Peter and all the apostles, they remember an Old Testament passage and they quote it. And in the Old Testament passage, it says, God always intended to save more than Jews. He intended to save Gentiles for his name. Let me read you just a selection. Acts 15 and verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related, Peter told us, how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then they quote the Old Testament to show that's not plan B. That's what God always intended. Why does God forgive anyone's sin? In the New Testament, John writes in his first letter that Christ is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He is the place where the wrath of God meets a sacrifice and is satisfied. And then John, a few verses later, in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2, he writes to the different age groups in the church, not physical, but spiritual, little children, men, mature men. I am writing to you, little children, he says into the church, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. When you saw your sin against God with opened eyes and you felt the shame and you could see no way to make things right and you cried out to him, why did he hear you? You say, well, because of the gospel, because of the promises, because of the death of Christ, because of what the Bible said. And so I went to him based on that. Well, yes, that's all true, but that's the branches of grace. The root system is this. He has always had it in his divine heart to forgive those that come to him through Christ for his namesake. He will exalt himself forever and ever and ever by manifesting his greatness in forgiving. Not just making us a people and forgiving us. Listen to Psalm 23, the shepherding. And that includes everything about the Christian life, you know, providing, protecting, guiding, comforting. In Psalm 23, have you noticed the connection between all that God does for us and his name? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not lack. Why? Well, look what he does for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. All of that for his namesake. Why, God, are you kind to me? Why do you supply? And when my soul is dry and barren and cold toward you, why do you restore me? For my namesake. When God's people, in spite of the fullness we have in him, look to the world. And so today we would say, oh, we have everything in Christ. Yes. But if we're not careful, we say, I have Christ, and it would be great if I had Jesus plus this. Do you remember Israel and 1 Samuel? Samuel's the prophet. There's not been a king yet. The people get together and they say, God has been so good. He's given us Samuel. He's done all these wonderful things. But we would like something more. We would like God plus an earthly king. We would like God to give us a king so we can be like everybody else on the planet. God plus. And Samuel talks to the people on behalf of God and says, you have greatly sinned against the Lord by asking for this. And he said, and here's a sign. And there was lightnings and thunderings and crashings. And the people realized it wasn't just Samuel. God sent that message. And they are terror stricken. And they think that God is now going to just kill them. You blew it one too many times. This is the end. And Samuel continues his message. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil. by asking for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. That's true. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Don't despair. Don't be afraid of him. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. And then he says this, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, his reputation. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. If you look at the passages where God describes his actions and how they are connected with the ultimate purpose, how this is just one step in the journey. This is just one part of the picture. The passages that show up most often are passages where God describes that in spite of his mercy, the people he saved to demonstrate his greatness through their rescue, those people drift from him. He has to judge them. And when they are miserable and empty and they have dishonored him in various ways, he will not destroy them. He will be merciful to them for his name's sake. And there are so many of those passages, we couldn't just read through them and get out before 1 o'clock. All right. So I'm just going to pick a couple. In Exodus 20, like Exodus 36, God says to the people in their time of judgment, you dishonored, you profaned my name, you drug my name through the mud. I am who I am. You know who I am, but you worshiped idols as if I weren't what I am, as if I'm not as good as I say. And so you go and get an idol and add it to me as if I'm not enough, as if I'm not infinitely good. So you misrepresent me. You profane my name. So I judged you. When you went into the other nations and they saw that, they thought, wow, Israel's God is not, he's not so hot. He's not so great. I mean, Babylon's God, Marduk, beat Israel's God. And now Israel's in Babylon for 70 years. Of course, they don't understand that it is Israel's God acting and using all the nations to judge his people for their good. So God is misrepresented. Exodus 20, over and over, he explains why he is not giving up on them. Verse 9, verse 14, verse 22. Listen to him. When he talks about his actions, he says this. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you from Egypt centuries ago, and now I will rescue you from Babylon. I will do this so the people will know the truth about me. Verse 14. But I acted in mercy. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 22. He talks about punishing them, but he will not destroy them. So he pulls his hand of wrath back. And he says, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. Chapter 36, we already read it. I am going to rescue you, but it's not for your sake. It's for my name's sake. I'm jealous for my name. When God says, I'm going to rescue Israel and it's not for their sake, but for my name's sake, he's not saying that there's no love for the people in what he's doing. So he's kind of aloof and harsh. And he says, well, I have to do it because you carry my name. What he's saying is this. Obviously, it is love and there is enormous benefit to the Jew who's being told, I'm going to rescue you, but it's not for your sake, it's for my name's sake. But yet it looks like it's for their sake. So what he's explaining to them is this. It is not because you deserve mercy again, but it's because my reputation deserves to be upheld, that I'm about to act. And so he acts. In Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11, There's another passage where this is described. It's kind of boiled down. He says this. You have not heard. You have not known God speaking to Israel. By the way, do you recognize those phrases in Isaiah? Remember Isaiah 40? Have you not heard? Have you not known from eternity past that, you know, God rules above everything? That wonderful chapter. Now, 8 chapters later, God says, no, you haven't paid attention. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my great name, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. For my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, he repeats, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? How will I let the world think that I'm a lesser God? So I will rescue you. And my glory will not be shared with any other deity on earth, any pretended God. Earlier in Isaiah, he talks about how the people will feel when God rescues them from Babylon, their great joy. And part of their joy is expressed like this. Isaiah 12, verse 4, his kindness to us, Israel says, makes. In that day, in the day I rescue you, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples and make them remember that his name is exalted. So when God restores a drifting church, when God goes and gets and brings back the drifting Christian, when God forgives over and over, when God takes the dry soul and makes it a Garden of Eden again, it is not because we're better than other people and we deserve the second chance or the 100th chance. It is because God loves to show his greatness, even in mercy to those who don't deserve it. And then we turn and say to the world, let us exalt God's name. Let us tell you the truth about our God so that his name will be exalted forever. In Romans 1, the reason God is sending the gospel across the earth, Paul says it in verse 5. He talks about Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Wonderful. Why does God raise up preachers? Why does God save individuals and every Christian is turned into an ambassador? Why does he allow you to speak for him, to point people to him, to share the gospel with people? Why? And the answer is what Paul said, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And then he goes on at the end of verse 5 and says this, for his name's sake, so that from every corner of the world, men and women and children would begin to recognize that God is far greater than anyone could describe. As his reputation, his fame, his renown, as it is reported in the gospel, and then you see people around you being wonderfully changed, or you're changed, and you walk home and say, God isn't anything like the small thing I used to think he was. Just a sample of how God treats his name. Let me kind of pull this together. And then we'll look in the next 2 weeks at how we specifically do that. How do we carry his name in the right way? One application surely is this. We are happy, as I mentioned, when we see that our salvation and every aspect of our salvation, every step of the journey, everything God has done in us and everything God has done for us, we are happy to see that all of that is all intertwined with a greater purpose than our rescue, with the purpose of God's honor. And I said that that makes salvation doubly precious to the believer. Why? Would any Christian be thrilled to hear that God will get you off scot-free? Or God will forgive you again. Or God will restore your cold heart. Or God will hear your prayer for mercy after 100 sermons of rejecting his mercy. Or that God will be all that you need. He will sustain you in a dry and weary land. He will be a stronghold. He will not let you fall by the wayside. Christ will not lose one person who hopes in him. When you read all those wonderful things, would it be precious to you to hear that he will do all of that for you, and yet at each of those events when he does it, he has to misrepresent himself. He has to dishonor himself. He has to let his name be dragged through the mud again. It is thrilling to the Christian, even though it's a great mystery. But the Bible makes it clear that in the way that God saves, that is the way that he is most honored. God is honored in judgment. It is right for a being who is pure to punish and deal with what is impure. It would be wrong for God, who is pure, to give impurity free rein, to let what is wrong never be put right. But that pales as a picture of God's greatness in comparison to God taking those who are impure and commanding them to come to him and find life. And he makes the impure pure, the enemy a child, the rebel a worshiper. And then people see the Christian from beginning all the way to the end, and they are seeing the curtain pulled back on God's greatness. They're seeing a reflection of his name, of his perfection, his renown. There are times where my sins are so frequent, personally. I pray, I ask God to forgive me, and within minutes, I seem to do the same thing again. God, help me to be loving. Help me to be patient. Forgive me for my coldness. God, forgive me for my pride. And then I do it again. And I pray again. I do it again. And then I come to church and I think, who would ever listen to anything I say? I feel that God is probably so sick of me by now. So I cry out to the Lord and say, God, you know, I'm not happy living a double life. I'm not talking about that. I'm not living a double life by your grace. And I'm not okay with sin. But there are sins in me at times, and I give them an open door, and that grieves me. Wouldn't it dishonor you to forgive me? Wouldn't it make you look like a God different than you really are to restore me? And then I realize, if I run and hide from God, he will not get glory. But if I run to him and he forgives me and restores me and I walk in obedience with him, he will get great glory. It doesn't mean sin is not important. But when I see who he is, it makes me able to believe that he will not abandon me and he will not be deaf toward me. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at a couple of examples where Old Testament believers said, oh, God, we've sinned, but for your name's sake, forgive us. And they kind of got up out of the prayer time and started to walk off thinking everything was great. And God said, for my name's sake, I'm going to judge you. And then he tells the prophet, don't pray for them anymore. So shooting off to God, the little phrase, you'll get more glory from forgiving me for your name's sake. You can go ahead and forgive me now. And if you use that as a cloak, you know, you don't care about God's name, but you think that's a magic phrase that controls God, you will be terribly surprised when God's glorious name requires that you're judged and not rescued. Because to you, it's all a hoax. To the Christian, even when we are cold and struggling, the fact that God is going to be greatly exalted in the way he picks us up and carries us, protects us, supplies us, even forgives us, it makes it doubly precious. Last thing, Jesus of Nazareth. We could spend weeks looking at how he lives for the name of God, for the honor of God, for the glory of God. Hebrews says, he is the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. He is the reputation of God walking on the earth. He is the name of God embodied. So if you want to know what kind of a God God is, you say, well, we have these names. Yes, but Jesus said, you could just look at me. If you see me, you've seen God. And Hebrews says the reason that he is the radiance of the Father's glory is because he is the exact representation of his nature. He is in perfect harmony with the Father. So you see him even in his humanity. You see deity. You see the heart of God displayed. You see the character, the perfection, the reputation of God held high. So he says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And at the end of his ministry, Father, as he looks at the cross in Gethsemane, if there's any way that this cup could pass away from me, but if there's not, if this is the only way for you to be glorified, then your will be done. I'll drink it all. It wasn't effortless for Christ, but the God-man perfectly walked in harmony with the Father, not just waking up and obeying a list of rules, but waking up and obeying those rules because his heart was lovingly interwoven with his Father's, at harmony with the Father's. I know what the Father is doing. He is glorifying his name, and I will join him in that today. And we'll look at that next week and see how Christ can teach us to do the same. Jude writes, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.